Michael has asked me to read from verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is the word of God.
Thank you so much, Des. Good morning, church. If we've not met before, my name is Michael, and happy Easter to you. It is a wonderful day to be together reflecting on the truth of the resurrection. And if we've not met before, I'm one of the pastors here, and if you have any questions about today's sermon, about the gospel, please come and grab me after the service. I would love to answer any questions that you might have. Before we come to our text, I will be concentrating just on verses 45 to 48, so if you want to follow along in your Bible. But why don't we pray and ask God to help us understand these words this morning? Father, we thank you for your eternal word, and we ask this morning that by your Spirit you would help us to understand the words in front of us. That it wouldn't just be historical information, but life-giving words breathed into our spirit. We ask for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Just this week, I listened to a really interesting podcast about the making of a documentary on Pauline Hanson's political career called Please Explain. Now, just to be clear with you, I find politics and history really fascinating, no matter what side of the aisle it comes from, because there's usually so much that goes on behind the scenes that doesn't make it into mainstream media. And this podcast didn't disappoint. There was infighting, backstabbing, emotional turmoil, and even jail time. The kind of stuff that makes for great storytelling. But what really caught my attention with this particular episode was something that the host, Michelle Grattan, said about politics in general. She said, quote, "It's an old adage, but one worth repeating. The truth is usually stranger than fiction." And I say that because much of what you witness in politics wouldn't be believed by the public unless they saw it for themselves. And I mentioned that to you this morning because that's the kind of context that we have here in our passage in Luke. The truth was stranger than fiction. And we see that as Jesus' own disciples struggled to believe the reports that they were hearing about the resurrection, because they hadn't seen Jesus alive for themselves. I mean, if you read back to the beginning of this chapter, some women from Jesus' inner circle went to the tomb to anoint his body, getting it ready for the decomposition process. But when they got there, the stone had been rolled away and Jesus was nowhere to be found. Naturally, they went and told the disciples, but what does Luke tell us there in verse 11? They didn't believe the women because they thought they were making the whole thing up, that it was all fiction. Luke then cuts to another scene where two disciples were walking out of Jerusalem when a stranger joined them and started speaking with them. As the disciples related their disappointment as to what they'd seen Jesus go through just a couple of days prior, the stranger then started to explain to them how Christ had to suffer, taking them right through the scriptures to prove his point. Eventually, it dawned on them that this was the resurrected Jesus that was speaking with them, who then disappeared right before their very eyes. And so we see that they sprinted back to Jerusalem to tell all the disciples what they had seen and heard. And again, they couldn't make sense of it. Then, as we heard read for us just before by Desiree, Jesus appeared in the midst of all of his disciples. And what do we see? Do we see them say, "Wow, it's really you"? Well, no. No, even with Jesus standing right there in their midst, the disciples thought he was a ghost. And they had doubts as to what they were seeing right there in front of their very faces. The truth was stranger than fiction. And the disciples were having a really hard time believing what they were hearing and seeing. So what changed? What changed this little band of doubting disciples to a bold and courageous group that went to their graves proclaiming that Jesus had indeed raised from the dead? What on earth changed their minds? Because something more than just seeing Jesus standing there did. Well, we actually see it there in verse 45 of our text this morning. Jesus, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Which is to say, by the supernatural work of Jesus, things that once seemed impossible to comprehend about the Christ in the scriptures became undeniable truth and good news for these disciples personally. And that changed everything about them. Well, the Bible tells us that the same Jesus working through the Holy Spirit of God that changed them changes all of Christ's disciples, including you and me. Which is to say, God takes people from doubters to believers. Well, to say that another way, we need God to do his work in us if we're really going to be effective witnesses of the good news of Jesus Christ to all of those around us. So the question is, what did Jesus point these disciples to give them the confidence that they needed to have in their gospel mission to the world around them? Well, in these verses that we have before us, I want to explore three things with you. First, that forgiveness only comes through Jesus Christ. Second, that Jesus really did give himself to suffer in the place of sinners. And third, that he actually physically rose from the grave. And I think Jesus points his disciples to these three things because when the Holy Spirit helps us to understand the significance of these realities, we, like the original disciples here, will have the confidence we need to take this good news to all those around us. And so first, if we're going to be effective in our gospel sharing, we need to know that we need to be forgiven. And that whoever calls on the name of the Lord is truly forgiven. Listen to what Jesus says there in verse 47. That repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Now, I'm not a massive fan of door-to-door salesmen. I don't know, maybe you love them rocking up at your house around dinner time, trying to sell you something that you didn't even know that you really needed. But the worst is when they're there asking you to buy into something that they haven't even bought into themselves. This happened to us once with a guy trying to sell us solar panels. I asked how effective they'd been for him and how much they had changed his life, to which he then proceeded to tell me that he lived with his mum and dad and that they didn't own solar panels at all. You can imagine how that conversation went. It's very hard to buy into something when the person speaking to you about it hasn't even experienced it themselves. That's what I think Jesus is getting at here. He reminds his disciples that repentance for the forgiveness of sins comes in his name. Because the joy of knowing that we're truly forgiven is what makes us compelling in our own witnessing. Maybe you're here this morning because someone brought you along because it's Easter. Maybe you made the trek out to church just to see what Easter's all about. Well, friend, I commend you for being here this morning. It's so great to have you with us. Now, you might be wondering why Christians make such a big deal about Easter, why we sing and we pray and we gather together like this. The reason is because we have come to personally experience the forgiveness of God. And let me just say, having the guilt of your sin taken away, knowing that you're not carrying it anymore, that you're not defined by your past, well, that brings a deep sense of joy into your life. There really is forgiveness held out to anyone from anywhere that has done anything, if they would just trust in Jesus. That offer is really held out to you as well. You're here by no mistake this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you'd say that you used to have that joy, but you have seen where you've royally blown things and cast God off and played the prodigal. Maybe you've realized your sin, but you think it's all over and that there is no chance that you can ever be forgiven. Let me tell you that that's a lie from the pit of hell. If we read back a little further, Peter, one of our Lord's closest friends, denied Christ to his face and abandoned him on the night of his trial. He had tremendous guilt and sorrow for what he had done. It's why he sprinted to the tomb when he heard the report of the women. Because if there was just any chance that Jesus might take him back, he wanted to do anything to get to him. Well, we're not told in these verses. But in the book of John, Peter wasn't only forgiven by our Lord, but he was restored into right relationship with Jesus, and Jesus forgave the deepest personal betrayal. And that deep sense of joy in Peter in knowing that he had been forgiven made him a powerful witness for the rest of his life. It's just as the psalmist says in Psalm 51, after casting himself on God's mercy for the forgiveness of the most heinous of sins, that he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." There's something about knowing that you're forgiven and restored and in right relationship with God that gives us a deep sense of joy, that makes us effective witnesses of Jesus in this world. Trust me when I say, it's incredibly hard to tell people about the joy of forgiveness. if you're not quite sure you're forgiven yourself. It's why the Lord reminds his disciples of what they really have in his name. Maybe you're here this morning and you're really aware of the ugly things that sit in your heart that you would hate the world to know that you wrestle with. Maybe you're aware of the things that you know disrupt your relationship with God, and it can bring you a deep sense of guilt and shame. We'll be reminded of our Lord's words here again this morning, brothers and sisters. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins is granted to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. You don't need to clean yourself up enough. You don't need to get yourself good enough or do a whole bunch of religious cartwheels to get God's forgiveness, but simply and humbly come and trust. And when we repent and confess, maybe for the first or the thousandth time by faith, we know that we're restored into right relationship with God. This is a gospel truth that should bring anyone who believes these words of our Lord a profound sense of joy. When we know what we have, this is what makes us effective witnesses. Now, in saying all that, our sin isn't just kind of swept under the rug like it didn't happen, but was really paid for with a great price. We see that in the second thing that our Lord brings his disciples' attention to there in verse 46. He says, it's written that the Christ should suffer. One of the very first questions that I asked the man that first shared the gospel with me was, what does a carpenter's suffering 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem have anything to do with me? Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking the exact same thing. Let me tell you, the suffering of Jesus on the cross was actually something that he didn't deserve in any which way, but it's something that you and I actually deserve, namely the punishment of God. You see, God has a law which can be summed up as loving God more than anything else and others as you would care for yourself. And because of our absolute disregard for that, we deserve divine punishment because, in a sense, we've cast our Creator off to be our own little gods, making our own little rules and setting up our own little kingdoms. Each and every single one of us is guilty of casting God and others off in a plethora of different ways. And the Bible reveals that there's actually nothing we can do to make things right with God in our own strength. No, we deserve the wages of what the Bible calls sin, and that is death. Well, this is the good news. This is the gospel. In God's mercy, he sent his only beloved begotten Son, who became human and then proceeded to live a perfect life. Not once breaking the law of God in thought, word, or deed. No, he loved God and others perfectly. And then in an incredible act of undeserved love, he presented himself to God to receive everything that we deserved. In other words, Jesus was punished for law breaking that he didn't commit. No, he was punished as a substitute, as one in the place of his people, which is to say, all of our sin was put on him, and then God punished him on the cross. I want to illustrate something as to what I'm saying here. Imagine you're standing in a courtroom. not for something small, but for a lifetime of crimes. Every selfish act, every lie, every moment that you've put yourself above others, it's all been recorded. There's no defence. The evidence is overwhelming, and then the judge reads the verdict out. Guilty. Guilty. And not just guilty, but deserving of death. Justice and truth demand it. You stand there knowing there's nothing you can say, nothing you can offer, no way to undo the things that you've done. No amount of good deeds can erase the record. The sentence is about to fall, but then something shocking happens. A man that you've never met before, who is completely innocent, steps forward. He's lived a perfect life. The judge himself knows it, no fault, no wrongdoing, no blemish, and yet this man says, I will take this person's sentence. The judge then looks at him and says, if you do this, you know the full weight of punishment. It's the death sentence. But in the full knowledge of what he's just been told, he agrees. And then the unthinkable happens. Your guilt is legally transferred to him, and his innocence is credited to you in a great exchange. He's led away to face death and wrath, and you are told you are free to go. You're free to go, not because justice was ignored, but because it's been satisfied. You see, Jesus didn't suffer because he deserved it. He suffered because we did. Every failure, every act of rebellion, every moment we tried to take God's place, it was all laid on him. He wasn't punished for his sin. He was punished for ours. So he tells the disciples here that the Christ should suffer. Because God didn't just sweep justice under the rug. No, he poured it out fully and completely, but on his only beloved Son. The substitute, the one that took our place for his people. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in the second letter to the Corinthians: God made the one who didn't know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Something happens to us when we really come to know what God has really done about our sin. He really dealt with it on the cross with Jesus in our place. And forgiveness. Forgiveness is really granted when we trust. Third thing that Jesus brings our attention to is the very real resurrection. We see that again in verse 46 there. He says, the Christ was to rise from the dead on the third day. You know, we live in a world where it demands evidence. And the gospel, believe it or not, isn't a message that leaves itself without any evidence for us to explore its claims. Now, we're not told to have blind faith. No, we're called to have faith in a very real historical event that God did in our world in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the evidence of everything that Jesus said as being true hangs on his resurrection. It hangs on it. It's his vindication, as it were. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And so, in the resurrection of Jesus, God is essentially saying, my son is innocent for every crime in which he suffered. Justice has been served. The penalty has been paid. Death can no longer hold him down. Think about it. If Jesus once lied about anything, In thought, word, or deed, he would have broken God's law. And so he would still be in the grave out there somewhere in Jerusalem. He'd be just like every other religious guru that says that they have some sort of path to heaven. But the resurrection, friends, it vindicates his claims. It proves his claims about being forgiven in his name, about him being God's sin solution in his substitutionary sacrifice as all being legit. It proves that when he said, "Whoever so believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life," that he was in no way deluded or deceived or lying in any sense. Now, the resurrection proves that Jesus is the truth and there is no other way to the Father except through him. They're his words. It also proves what Paul talks about as our justification in Romans 4, which is to say, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can know that we can know that we can know that our sin has really been dealt with. And so on the last day, when we stand before God, as we stand before the judge of the universe, we can know that we will have pronounced over us not guilty. That is the final judgment for those in Christ because of everything Jesus has done. This is proven in the resurrection. One last thing I want to draw your attention to there, and it's found in verses 47 to 48. Jesus had something for his disciples to do with all of this. They were to go and tell others about him. But what? What were they to say about him? Well, they were to tell people about his life, death, resurrection, and the forgiveness that only comes through trusting him. But this is the most astounding thing that we see our Lord say to his disciples there. In verse 48, he says, "You are witnesses of these things." Now, why is that so astounding, I hear you say? Well, because just a moment ago, remember the context, these disciples were struggling to believe what their own eyes were telling them. I mean, they probably had more questions than they had answers here. And yet, notice it, Jesus doesn't say to them, "You will become witnesses once you figure out all of this complex theology and put these big philosophical words to these things, then you'll be my witnesses." No, he says, "You are witnesses of these things," in present tense. Which is to say, because our Lord had opened their minds, open their minds to understand and believe the truth that they were really forgiven, that he had really suffered in their place, and that he had really risen again for their justification. These truths were no longer ideas that were just held out as theological concepts in the scriptures. No, they had become realities that these guys were now partakers of. To say that another way, the disciples weren't just learning the gospel anymore. No, they were participants of it. That's what made them witnesses. And so as we end on this passage, on this beautiful Easter morning, I just want to put a couple of things to you. First, if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, then please, please hear this. The forgiveness that we have thought on this morning is really held out to you. It's really held out to you. You don't need to earn it. You don't need to be good enough. And that's because Jesus has done everything that needed to be done for you to be forgiven. And that is held out to you as a free gift. You receive God's forgiveness. How do you receive it? Well, like any gift. You simply receive it by trusting in what Jesus has done, asking him to forgive you. As we've seen this morning, as we're celebrating here this morning together, he has risen. He is raised from the grave. He is alive. And so he hears you and he will in no way cast you away. Second, if you are a Christian here this morning, then remember the same Spirit who opened the minds of the disciples all those years ago has opened your minds and eyes too. So this gospel isn't just something that you believe, that we believe. It's something that we now live. It's something that God has made us participants of. That's how we bear witness in this world. It's that we know that we're forgiven. It's that we know that Christ has suffered in our place. And it's that we know that he is alive. Brothers and sisters, we have the privilege of telling others this good news. Because it's not just for us, it's for them as well. The truth, it's stranger than fiction, church. But it's also so much better than we could ever have hoped to imagine. It's a truth that the world needs to hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're not just speaking words to the ceiling this morning, but speaking to the very throne that you are sitting on because of everything that you have done perfectly on our behalf. We ask this morning that you would use us in whatever way you want to bear witness to those around us. Lord, we don't have all the answers to all the questions. Lord, we oftentimes are fearful and don't know what to say, but we would ask that you would use us anyhow in our weakness, in our folly, to be the heir of life to those that you are saving. We thank you that we don't do this by ourselves, that you are really with us by your Spirit. We hold on to these words by faith because you said them and we believe them. We ask that you would use Grace Christian Church as a community. We ask that you would use us individually for your glory and for the sake of your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.